Again, this is the end of our series, our 12-week series. If you have been a guest with us, we are wrapping up a series that we started months ago, talking about really this question: what makes us us? What are the values, what are the priorities of beliefs that make us not just distinct from the world, but maybe even more, you know, just distinct from other churches? What is really our identifying markers? And so we've been kind of answering those that question through a series of each week we've been giving a statement out. Hopefully these statements have become something that you can grab onto, hold onto. We try to make these statements memorable because memorable is portable, memorable is repeatable. And so just to kind of do a little bit of recap the last few weeks, this is our last time talking about it. We're going to do a little bit of a quiz as we've done in the past. But week 8, we said this, that races are won or lost in the... anybody? Exchange, good. That life is not just an individual race. Life is like a relay race, and we are called to pass on the baton of our faith and what we know to the next generation. And if we don't, there is something that is lost when we do that. The next week, we said that blank in the midst of diversity is our most powerful and attractive quality. It is? No, but that's a good answer. It's a good answer. We surveyed 100 people. No. Well, hang on to that answer. We're coming back to that one. Unity, right? Unity in the midst of diversity, or oneness, as Jesus prayed for. Oneness, that our ability to be one as a church, to be one with each other, is what Jesus said will be the thing that causes people to believe or not to believe that Jesus was really sent by God. It's our unity that makes a huge difference. The next week, we said that our blank and blank have the power to inspire others upward and forward. I feel like we're going to have to start all back over again, guys. And, you know, we'll start back here. Our worship and creativity. Thank you, Miss Diane. That's awesome. Oh, Liana. All right. Good job. Our worship and creativity. Our worship has a way of pointing people upward to God, you know, pointing people to God upward, but our creativity, and if you consider yourself creative, we love the fact that you're here and we want to use your creativeness, and we think everyone has some creativeness in them to point people upward and to help people move forward in their faith. And then last time, the last one was 2 weeks ago, and we said this, blank and blank are what we make of them. This is the most fresh one. This is, you know, the most recent. Starts with a C. Culture. And technology. You're close. Culture and technology are what we make of them. Culture and technology, we went all the way back to the very beginning and looked at the beginning story of creation and how God gave us the mandate to care for the creation. And how do we care for it? We cultivate it. We use technology. And so technology and culture making is not bad. It's not, you know, good necessarily. It's just what we make of them. And so we want to leverage our culture making. We want to leverage our technology for the advancement of the gospel and for the glory of God. That's our stance on culture. That's our stance on technology. Now, all those might seem very random to you, and they kind of are in some ways, but there is a common thread that is interwoven through all of these that we've been talking about. And this morning, I want to look at what that common thread is. And we've kind of hinted at this. If you've been in our life groups, we've asked those questions each week to you guys about the series. We've given those questions to you. And at the end of the paper, at the end, the last question always has to deal with what? Do you guys see the common theme that has run through this series? The last question, we've asked about the gospel. We've mentioned the gospel. And we really believe the gospel is the common thread. And by gospel, I don't simply mean a style of music, because sometimes when I say the gospel, people think of, I love that kind of music. That's not what we're talking about. The gospel is really the good news. And in a simplified way, the gospel is really the story of Jesus. It's the story of Jesus. If you look up the New Testament, the very first book is the Gospel of Matthew, then the Gospel of Mark, the Gospel of Luke. What that means is it's the story of Jesus according to Matthew. It's the story of Jesus according to Mark, and so on and so forth. And so the gospel is really just simply, in a nutshell, the story of Jesus. And here's what you need to know. The story of Jesus does not begin with Matthew. It does not start in the New Testament. The story of Jesus really begins at the very beginning. The story of Jesus really begins in Genesis, and that's what Genesis means, the beginnings. And you might say, I don't see Jesus anywhere in there, but you need to understand Jesus, the story of Jesus, really He's kind of the missing puzzle piece inside each story, that he is there, even though he might not be mentioned, he's really there, you know, in the background of every single story. And if you have a hard time understanding that or believing that, can I recommend a book for you? It's called the Jesus Storybook Bible. It is for kids, primarily, but here's what I've heard from adults who have read this to their children. It's like, wow, this has opened up my eyes to look and see Jesus in these stories that I've never thought about before. I read these stories about Abraham and Noah and David and all these things, these stories that I heard in Sunday school growing up, and all of a sudden now I'm seeing Jesus in all of these stories. And so if you've never read this, you know, to your kids, or if you've never read this period, or if you have trouble understanding this idea that Jesus is really in every story from the very beginning of creation through the fall, through the creation of Israel onward, even to the end where he brings and makes all things new, the story is really all about Jesus. And if you don't believe me, Jesus himself actually said this to a bunch of Jewish people who knew the Old Testament scriptures inside and out. Here's what he says in John 5, verse 39. He says this, "You diligently study the scriptures because you think that by them you possess eternal life." He says, these are the scriptures that actually testify about me. You think the story is maybe about you. No, this story is really all about me. And so the story of Jesus is interwoven through the whole Old Testament and on into the new. And because of that, because it is there in every story, because he's there in every story, we really believe, this is our last statement that we're going to give to you, number 12, and I know this sounds like it's over the top, but it's just hang with me, I'll try to prove this to you this morning, but we really believe as a leadership that the gospel is the solution to all our problems. We really believe the story of Jesus is the solution, is the answer to all of our problems. And I'm not talking about problems like if you have a hangnail kind of problem, okay? Just to be clear, it's not like surfacey problems. It's not like that. But if your hangnail is causing you to have angst, if it's causing you to question your identity, then yes, the gospel will fix that part of it. But the gospel is the solution to all of our deeper inner personal problems that we're having and relationship problems that we're having. We believe the gospel really is the solution to all of that. And it's interesting, when you pick up the New Testament, you read all these letters, because the New Testament is really a bunch of letters written to different churches. And you read all these issues that these churches are having, and these churches have problems galore, like we do as well, you know, and no one's perfect. And so the authors of Scripture will address these problems that people are having, these issues with having, and what do? They take people back to what? They take people back to the gospel. For example, in Ephesians, the church in Ephesus were apparently, they were having a lot of marital problems. Women and men were not getting along very well. And so Paul says, women, you need to, and he uses the S word that we don't like, you need to submit to your husbands. And husbands, you need to love your wives. Well, why? Well, wives, you need to submit to your husband as to the Lord. You need to honor your husband as you would honor the Lord. It's not that your husband is being respectable, but you need to respect him because of Jesus and what he has done for you. And husbands, you need to love your wives, not because necessarily they're being lovable right now, but because Jesus has loved you like Jesus loved the church. And so they bring it back to the idea of the story of Jesus to fix these problems. Another problem people were having, like we have, is the idea of generosity. And we've talked about that a few weeks ago, how it's so easy to hang on to our money, because after all, it's our money and we've worked hard for this money. And if you knew the people that I had to work with to get this money, and my boss and my coworkers, it's my money and it's to enjoy. But the gospel tells us that the reason you should open up your hands and the freedom that you have in this is because Jesus was generous with you. And so that's all these things point back to the gospel. All these issues, all these problems really point back to, look at what Jesus has done for you. Look at the story of Jesus. Now, there's lots of places I could take you this morning to really, again, emphasize this point and make this point. But I want to look at a summary statement that is found in the book of Hebrews. So if you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn with me. It'll be up on the screen. But Hebrews chapter 12 is where we're going to land this morning. Hebrews is really an incredible book. It was written to a bunch of Jewish Christians because before they were called Jews, they were called Hebrews. And so it's really to a bunch of Jewish Christians living outside of Israel. And it was hard enough for Jews to live outside of Israel with all the laws and dietary laws they had to follow. But being Jewish and being Christian, so Jewish by birth, Christian by belief, it was incredibly difficult. They'd face lots of trials, lots of hardships, lots of persecution. And it's no wonder why when you read the book of Hebrews, you read all these warning passages about don't give up on your faith. Hang on. Don't let go of it. You know, I know it's tough. I know you're facing trials, but hang on, hang on, hang on. And so there's lots of encouragement in the book of Hebrews about holding on to your faith. In fact, in chapter 11, the chapter before the one we're going to look at, chapter 11 is known as the Hall of Faith, right? There's the Hall of Fame, but this is the Hall of Faith of all these great Sunday school people that we heard, you know, Noah and Abraham and Sarah and Moses and David, all these people who suffered, who held on to their faith, and yet at the end of chapter 11, it says all these people hung on to their faith, and yet none of them actually saw the promises being fulfilled yet. None of them actually got to see the promises in their own time, and yet they held on to their faith anyways. And so he says, in light of all of that, here's what I want you to do. And so chapter 12 begins this way. He says, therefore, in light of all these people that have come before you who have held on to their faith, even though they didn't see the promises, you know, Jesus fulfilled, they didn't have the cross, they didn't have the resurrection yet, they knew God was going to do something, but they didn't know what. He says, therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses. Now, let me talk about this for a moment, because oftentimes we hear this being taught. And here's what is being taught lots of times, that this is because he's going to be using a race analogy in a moment, that this idea is that we're all running a race in some giant big stadium. And the great cloud of witnesses are all those Old Testament saints, all those Old Testament believers they just talked about in chapter 11. They're all sitting up in the grandstands watching us run this race of life. And so there's Moses and Noah and David all watching you run. So be careful, watch out. They're watching you kind of thing. So run your race well because we're surrounded by this great cloud of witnesses. But I don't think he's referring to a bunch of dead people looking at us, okay? I don't think Moses is up in heaven looking at me run my race. I think he's got better things to do. I think the point of this is to say, look at this great cloud of witnesses that I just mentioned in chapter 11. Instead of them looking at you, you should be looking at them. You should be watching and seeing how they have run their race. Look at their example. Look at their model. And as a result, you should be encouraged by that to keep running your race well. So I don't think it's the dead people watching us. I think we should be looking at them and their example for us. And so it's, again, it's an encouragement thing that he's doing. He says, therefore, since we are surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses, here's what he says next. Let us then throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run. This is where the race analogy comes in. Run with perseverance for the race marked out before us. And I've read this so many times, and it's so easy to kind of read this and kind of skim right over this. But he's basically saying this. What are the things in your life that are causing you problems? What are the things in your life that are either bringing you down, weighing you down, causing you to veer off course? It's whatever it is that's causing you not to run the race that you would want to run. What are the problems? And he kind of creates two different categories for us, and I think he's just trying to be kind of gracious. He says, it could be a sin issue, but maybe it's not a sin issue. Maybe you don't consider it a sin issue, but it's still a problem. But what are the problems? In other words, what are the problems in your life? And it's so easy to skim over this, but in order to be able to throw things off, in order to be able to deal with it, we have to first recognize it. So that's the question that we're asking. What are the problems in your life? What are your problems? So we're just going to start over here with my wife, Beth, and we're just going to walk her through and just you name your problems. But I want you to think about what are the problems right now that you're facing in your life? Really the things that are weighing you down. Maybe the things that are keeping you up at night. The things that are just causing, you know, the problems maybe in your marriage or in parenting or work or finance. What are the problems in your life? Now, in preparation for this, because I write my talks like a month in advance, I was actually thinking about this talk while I was up at a focus retreat, a pastor's retreat that we have with our district pastors. And one of my friends who's a pastor at the region where I grew up at in Ashland, Ohio, Dan Allen, he talked on this passage. And he shared his problems with us. And his problems, surprisingly, were my problems. And I thought, wow, you have those problems too? And so I want to share what he said his problems were, because these are also my problems, and chances are maybe these are your problems too. So we're going to look at three different problems that I have. Maybe you can relate with this as well. But the first problem is pride. It's pride. Now, chances are when you thought of a problem, pride was probably not on top of your list. But how many of you deal and struggle with pride? And if you don't raise your hand, we know you're being prideful. So we've got that covered. Everyone deals with pride. It's just an issue. It's an issue. In fact, C.S. Lewis wrote a book that we reference every so often. It's called Mere Christianity. If you've never read Mere Christianity, you need to read the book. His chapter on pride alone is worth the price of the book. It's called The Great Sin. But here's what he says in his book about pride. It is pride which has been the chief cause of misery in every nation and every family since the world began. He says it's pride. The issue is pride. See, pride causes me to, not apologize. It keeps me from apologizing, even though I know I was wrong. Anybody can relate with that? Pride keeps me from admitting my weaknesses. Pride keeps me from actually going to God for help and going to him in prayer and asking for, pride keeps me from, acknowledging my struggles. Pride causes me to argue my point long after my point has been made. Anybody ever can relate with that? Pride causes me, and this is the sick part, pride causes me to compete and to compare with those who I love the most. See, I compete with my wife tremendously, and I don't want to embarrass her this morning, but I compete with her. And it's a sick thing. I'm very competitive in nature, and I end up competing with her. I try to beat my wife. I'll try to one up my wife in every possible thing that we can think of. As far as I'm a better arguer, I'm a better parent, I'm a better, whatever it is, I try to compete with my wife. And it's sick and it's stupid and it's, but I do that. And why would I do that? It's because of pride. It's pride. Here's C.S. Lewis goes on to say this. There is one vice of which no man in the world is free, which everyone in the world loathes when he sees it in someone else. And there is no fault which makes a man more unpopular and no fault which we are more unconscious of in ourselves. In other words, pride is so easy to see in others. We can spot it a mile away, but it's so hard to see in ourselves that we can be looking right in the mirror and we could miss it. He says, this vice that I'm talking about, he says, is pride or self-conceit. It's pride. I got a pride issue. Here's another one. Unbelief. Unbelief. And by unbelief, I mean, do you have a hard time answering yes to this question? Do I believe God is sovereign? And do I believe that God is good? And I know these two things, when you hold these two things together, there can be tension in those two. But let me look at the first one first. The idea of that God is sovereign. I love being in control. I love having both of my hands on the steering wheel of life, and I love being able to call the shots and just do my own thing. And if you've ever been in a leadership position, and some of you can relate with this, at work, when you are placed in a leadership position and it's your name on whatever and it's your responsibility and everyone's looking to you, you can kind of carry that home with you. Yeah, anybody can relate with this? You can kind of like take that home and you can think that the rise and fall of your corporation or the rise and fall of your workplace, or the rise and fall, whatever, is solely dependent upon you. And I feel that at our church. I feel that. And one of the reasons and one of the areas where I feel that is up here. Because let me ask you this. There's a survey that's been taken, for many, many years, and they ask church people, why do you come to church, that particular church, and why do you stay at that particular church? And you know what the number one answer is every time, every year? And it's like a high number one. The reason they've come and the reason that they stay is because of the preacher. It's because of the speaking. And so I read those things, and I put tremendous pressure on myself not to blow it every week. I try not to stink for you every week so that you guys keep coming back. And I think to myself, the church is going to rise and fall on how great of a preacher I am, or how eloquent I am, or how interesting, or how funny. And I can put tremendous pressure on myself. Right? Because it's not just me, and it affects the staff and their jobs and their families. And it's just, But I need to remind myself, whose church is this? This isn't Dave's church. This is God's church. And God uses, oftentimes, more than my weaknesses and my flubbers and everything else, more than he does when I think I'm, you know, eloquating so well. In fact, there's a brick in my office that you all gave me that has this inscription, Psalm 127, says, "Unless the Lord builds the house, its builders labor in vain." And I can forget about that. And I can forget about that God's in control. God's will be done. I get to enjoy the ride, yeah, and I get to be a part of it, and he's made me responsible for things. But at the end of the day, he's in control. He's in control. There's the other part of this that, okay, well, if God is, you know, in control, then the question is, well, is God really that good? Because if you look around the world, there's a whole lot of suffering, and there's a whole lot of disease and problems and pain and hurt. And it's so easy to say, well, God, if you're in control, then why don't you do something about this? Do you really love us? Do you really care? Are you really involved? Are you really watching? Do you have any sort of, you know, desire to help us? Because look at this place. And maybe it's not even just out there. Maybe your life has been filled with some tragedy and pain and heartache, and you've really wrestled with the idea, is God really that good? Is he allowed those things to happen to me? And so there's unbelief that can settle in about that in my life. I don't know about your life. And then there's this issue of the past. Because oftentimes, when it comes to our problems, they usually stem oftentimes from something that has happened in the past. And I don't know if you know this, but we are working with a group called the Navigators. The Navigators Church Ministry is the umbrella kind of thing that they were helping churches really become a disciple-making church. Justin Gravett, who's spoken up here several times, is helping me do this. And as part of this whole process, him and I meet together on an every other week basis. And he's had access to my heart more than most have. And what we have come to determine, also with the help of my wife, is that I don't have a lot of joy in my life. Can anybody relate to that? I just don't experience a lot of joy. And it's not just the emotion of joy that I don't experience. I don't experience a lot of emotion, period, right? Sometimes I joke that I'm a robot, you know, ding, ding, ding kind of thing, and I kind of joke about that. But to be honest, I don't do a lot of emotions. And that's a problem. Because I think that emotions are dangerous. In my thinking, it's skewed, I know, but I think emotions are dangerous. I think emotions are risky. And I kind of tend to go to the extremes on things. So when I think about anger, I think about getting really angry. And if I get really angry, I'm going to hurt somebody's feelings. And so I'm just not going to get angry at all. Or I think about the other side of joy. If I think, if I allow myself to experience some joy, I'll get kind of silly. And I might get too silly, and I won't be taken seriously anymore. And so in a position that I'm in, it's just so much safer to be stoic. It's so much safer to kind of turn all those things off. And it's like, well, where did you get that from? Where do you, you know, why do you think that way? And part of it is because of the past. Because part of it, when I was a very little kid, and this was a whole process of discovery, that my parents would fight, and I've shared this story before, my parents would fight very viciously with each other, verbally. Not physically, but verbally. And they would say some of the ugliest, nastiest things to each other. You know, my parents would not let me say some things. They certainly wouldn't let me hear things on TV, but they would say way above and beyond all of those kind of things to each other. And it was quite frequent. It happened every, you know, once a month or every other month or growing up. And so because of that, I began to cry a lot, over just silly things. And so my parents recognized that, and so they decided that we're going to take Dave to our psychiatrist, the person that we're seeing for help. And I understand why they did that, but by the sixth grade, I interpreted it as, you guys don't even understand. You guys think I'm the problem? You think my crying's the problem? And I was so embarrassed. I remember being pulled out of school in the afternoon and taken to the psychiatrist and answer all these weird questions that didn't even have to do with anything. And it was like, you think I'm the problem? It's you guys who are fighting and saying, you know, that's why I'm crying, but you guys don't even understand. And now, okay, if you think I'm the problem, if you think it's my crying that's causing this, whatever, I'm just going to not cry anymore. I'm going to the extreme. I'm just going to turn it all off. And I did. And it wasn't just with crying, but over the years, it's just like, wow, if emotion's a problem, if it's dangerous, I'll just turn it off. It's my past. That's a problem. So let me ask you again, and I'm just trying to be as vulnerable as I can this morning. What are your problems? What are your problems? Here's the good news. No matter what your problem is, the answer is going to be the same thing. The solution is the same thing. The author of Hebrews says, I want you to think about whatever is bringing you down, whatever is hindering you, whatever is entangling you, whatever is causing the division in your marriage and your parenting, you know, whatever it is, the answer is the same. He says next in verse 2, let us fix our eyes on who? Jesus. He says, I don't care what your problem is. I do care, but it doesn't matter what your problem is because the answer is the same. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith. That the answer, the solution of any problem that you're experiencing is really deep down inside. It's the gospel is the answer. It's the story of Jesus that's the answer. And then he does something that is, I think, is, you know, obvious. And maybe you don't see this as obvious, but he retells the gospel. He says, let's fix our eyes on Jesus. And then he begins to retell the gospel story. Who, for the joy set before him, endured the cross. And it's like, wait, Jesus, why would you have joy going to the cross? I thought the cross was like the most excruciating, painful experience that one can have. It was because what it meant for you and I. Jesus understood the joy of going to the cross meant he could have a relationship with you again. That peace could be made between you and God. That forgiveness of sins could be made. And so for the joy set before him, he went to the cross because God had a dilemma on his hands. The dilemma was this, that to be a holy and just God, he had to deal with sin. And the only way to deal with sin was through death, right? Through destruction. He would have to destroy. He would have to destroy us to still be holy and just unless he did something different. Unless he went and he did it himself and he ended up destroying his son instead on the cross, laying all the sin on him. And so for the joy of that, he went to the cross, scorning its shame. And the good news of the gospel is that we take our shame and we give it to Jesus, and Jesus shares with us his glory. It's an amazing exchange. And he says this, scorning its shame and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Well, why would Jesus have to sit down? Because the work is done. The gospel says it's finished. It's done. You don't have to work for it. You don't have to earn it. You don't have to wonder, am I in or not? It's done. It's finished. You have been forgiven. And now Jesus is on his throne. And one day the promise is he's going to come back and rule and reign and bring heaven to earth. And it's going to be incredible. New heaven, new earth, new creation. That's the gospel story. And that's what the author of Hebrews is trying to say. He says, whatever your problem is, I want you to just think about the story of Jesus. Think about what he has gone through. Think about why he went through it. Think about what's going to happen in the future. That's going to change your perspective on everything. In fact, he goes on to say this, consider, which means to think about, meditate, ponder. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men so that you will not grow weary and lose heart, so that your problems don't come over so overburdensome that you just want to give up and I don't know what to do. You know, think about the gospel. It is the solution to all of our problems. See, the gospel for most of us, if we're honest, when we think about the gospel, we think of evangelism. We think of the gospel as a way to get to heaven. But the gospel isn't just the pathway to life. You need to understand that the gospel is also the pathway for life. It is not just the blueprint of how I get into eternity. It is the blueprint of how I live on this earth right now. The story of Jesus should define for us how we live today. So he says, it's the gospel. It's the gospel. That's the answer. So the question is this, how do we then apply the gospel? Okay, I got my problem. You might be thinking of your problem in your head. Well, how do I apply the gospel? Well, let me just go back to our three problems and give you kind of just a way to apply them. I think this is going to be helpful. So how do we apply the gospel to our problems? Well, how do we apply the gospel to our pride? For those of you who struggle with pride, how do we do that? Well, what's the opposite of pride? Pride is what? It's not a trick question. Pride, opposite of pride is what? Humility, right? C.S. Lewis also wrote about humility. He says, humility is not thinking less of yourself, popular quote. It is thinking of yourself less. Tim Keller, who's kind of the modern day C.S. Lewis, he's a big fan of C.S. Lewis, picked up on this idea, and he wrote a little booklet called The Freedom of Self-Forgetfulness. I encourage you to all read it. It's just a few chapters. It's very small, but it's very good. He writes in this, he says, true gospel humility means I stop connecting every experience and every conversation with myself, because that's what we tend to do. We tend to filter everything through how it's going to affect me. Is that good for me? Is that bad for me? How does it affect me? And he says, I've just kind of stopped doing that because of the gospel humility. In fact, I stopped thinking about myself, period. The freedom, he says, oh, the freedom of self-forgetfulness, the blessed rest that only self-forgetfulness brings. And it's like, well, how do you forget about yourself? How do you have that kind of freedom? And the answer, the author of Hebrews would say, what? Fix your eyes on Jesus. Retell yourself the story of the gospel. And how's like, well, what does that look like? Well, here's how it looks like. See, before you ever did anything, before you ever performed anything, the verdict about you was already in. Jesus says, I love you. You're forgiven. You're accepted. You're mine. And so when it comes to performance, when it comes to competing, comparing, it's not that I have to try to work my way, earn my way, try to get, you know, top notches and try to be best in all, every area of life. God says the verdict is already in. You're accepted. I love you. You're good. It's the same thing that, you know, what he said to his son, you are my beloved son, who am I well pleased. This is the verdict. That you get his righteousness. You get Jesus' verdict for you. It's in. You don't have to worry about you anymore. You can be free to forget yourself and free to serve and care for other people because the verdict about you has already been taken care of. You don't have to worry about that. What about unbelief? How do we allow the gospel to apply the gospel to our unbelief? Specifically when it comes to, is God sovereign? Is God good? Well, the question is God sovereign? The answer is look at the cross. How in the world, you think about all the sin and all of just the anger, everything that led to Jesus getting on the cross. Think about Judas and Judas's betrayal and Judas's sin. Think about all the things that had to happen for Jesus to get on the cross, and yet God was able to use all that evil and all that junk for our good. And if he is that sovereign, if he's in that control to use that kind of anger from the crowd, that kind of fear from Pontius Pilate of Rome, that kind of, you know, the selfishness from Judas, you think about all the things that God was able to use and orchestrate in order to get Jesus on the cross for your good. Is God sovereign? The answer is yes. You think about, is God good? Does God care? Does God love us? Is God going to do anything about this? And God's like, I have done something about it. I've sent my one and only son to die for all of the sin in the whole world. And if I'm willing to do that, do you think I love you? Do you think I love you? I love what Paul says in Romans 8. He says, he who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him graciously give us all things? God, do you care? The answer is yes. The cross is a resounding yes to history. God, do you love us? Are you even watching? Yes. And one day the promise is he will return and right every wrong, and that's the promise we hang on to today. And then, well, I love this other quote from Joni Erickson Tada. I talked about this at our Cedarville men's talk that I gave a couple weeks ago. But God is good. Here's why. Not because he gives all the reasons, but because he gives himself. This is a woman who's been in a wheelchair for 50 years, has every reason to complain and talk about, you know, how God, you know, has forsaken her, left her, but that's not what her story is. God is good because he gives himself. It's the gospel. And then it comes to the past. How do we apply it to our past? Well, if you have sin in your life, if you're worried, like, you know, is God going to forgive me? You know, I can't even forgive myself. How can God forgive me? The answer is it's forgiven. It's in the past. He's paid for it. It's gone. It's done. It's dealt with. It's finished. He's sitting on his throne. He's not having to worry about that anymore. It's done. And when you're worried about, you know, about the pain, the heartache, the things that have been done to you in life, the story of Jesus says this. Jesus says, come to me, all who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." The story of Jesus says, you can take all of that pain and all that hurt and all of that anger, and you can just lay it at Jesus' feet, because he knows what it's like to feel pain, to feel rejection, to feel forsaken. He knows. He knows the story of the gospel. I love what Jerry Bridges says. He says, we need to preach ourselves the gospel every day. Preach the gospel to yourself every day. Why? Because we wake up and our problems are new sometimes. We have new problems and we forget the gospel. And so every morning we need to wake up and retell ourselves the story of Jesus and what he's done for us. And so this is why, as a church, we believe that the gospel really is the solution to all of our problems. So to help us do this, I read a book called Gospel Fluency in preparation for this. The author says, I lead a small group, he says, and at small groups are known, are notorious for kind of complaining about their problems, right? And that's a good place to complain about, you know, unload your problems, that's a good place. But oftentimes people will unload their burdens and nothing really ever gets resolved. Or some people say, well, you should do this or that, but it never really gets back to the gospel as the answer. And so here are the four questions that he asks his group, and I'm asking you guys to consider as well to help us in this effort. So here's number one. How does the gospel bring the good news to the situation? Because oftentimes those problems lead to darkness, to pain, to misery. What's the good news of the gospel that we need to hear right now? What is the good stuff that we can celebrate and rejoice even in the midst of suffering? How does the gospel bring good news to the situation? Number two, what about the gospel do we need to hear right now? What area of my life that I can apply a specific area of the gospel to my life to help bring a resolution or a solution to this problem? Number three, what about the gospel have we forgotten or failed to believe? Because oftentimes when the worries of life come, when the anxiety of life comes, all of those kind of things, we can end up forgetting the gospel. We can kind of get lost in the trees and not see the whole forest, the big picture. So what of the gospel have we failed to believe or forgotten? And number four, how is Jesus better than what we have or what we want? Because oftentimes we go after the things that we can't have and we don't realize the better thing is always Jesus. He's right there for us. So those are the four questions. And as a church, when anybody walks through our doors, I want us to be a church at the end of the day that no matter what the problem is, we point them to Jesus. Whether they've been a Christian for 40 years or 50 years or not even a Christian at all, we point them to Jesus because we really believe that he is the answer, the solution to our problems. That's why our mission statement is what it is. It's leading people to Jesus by loving people like Jesus. No matter what it is, we're leading you to Jesus. And so I'm going to invite the band to come up to close out this series with us. And, you know, sometimes we sing to God, but sometimes when we sing, sometimes we just need to sing to ourselves and to remind ourselves some things. And so this song that we're going to do is hopefully a prayer of ours that is a reminder for us to turn our eyes onto Jesus, to look full in his wonderful face, and the things of this earth will grow strangely dim in the light of what? The light of his glory and grace. Help us to carve out the time, the attention, the focus. Put it back on you. God, we thank you for Jesus. May this church continually lift up his name. May we live a life that not only glorifies you, God, but shows the world who you are and the love that you have for us. We thank you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.